one word to sum up, to define the coming of Christ, what word would you pick? What word do you think you would pick? There's lots of options, lots of good ones, I think. Think of completion or fulfillment, maybe. Redemption, salvation, of course. Blessing, like we saw last week. Maybe even glory. But if I had to pick one word that kind of says it all, the coming of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross through the resurrection, I think that word would have to be grace. Grace, God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor and blessing. His unearned, undeserved justification of the sinner and everything that goes along with that. The coming of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross is the highlight, the focal point, the apex, really, of God's gracious working towards sinners. And as we consider now the miraculous births, some of the miraculous births in Scripture, just remember seeing how they prepare for what they teach us about the coming of the Son of God into this world. We come this morning to an event that is all about the grace of God for His people. And that is the miraculous birth of Samson, which is truly a miracle of grace. So let's open our Bibles together to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. It's on page 251 in your pew Bibles. And let's pray. Father, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, as we consider your grace, God, we ask that you make it known to us, not just to our minds, Lord, but make it known to our hearts. Lord, let us know, let us live in, let us glory in the grace that you have for each of us, Lord. We pray this for your glory and in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so we come to the book of Judges. Remember last week we left off with Abraham and Sarah, the man that God promised that through him, right, all the nations of the world will be blessed. That through Abraham, God would restore his blessing to the world, the blessing that was lost in our sin and rebellion. So God, Abraham had Isaac, right? Isaac had Jacob. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons who grew to be the 12 tribes of Israel, but because of famine, their line, right, Israel, grew up in slavery in the land of Egypt, or eventually became slaves there. But God graciously and powerfully redeems them, frees them from this slavery. He establishes his covenant with them, his relationship with them, calling them, Israel, his special people, and he brings them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And the Israelites, God says, were to go in and conquer all the land of Canaan. Okay, to get rid of all the peoples who are currently residing there. And they mostly did, but not completely. There were a number of pagan peoples that the Israelites neglected to drive out. And these people eventually became, it didn't take too long, they became a thorn in the side of the Israelites, distracting them from God, leading them into worship their pagan gods. So the book of Judges describes several of these downward cycles of Israel's abandoning God and participating in the wickedness of the Canaanites, and then God punishes the Israelites by sending in foreign nations to conquer and oppress them. And then they cry out to God for deliverance. They repent, so God sends a deliverer, or according to the book, what the book calls a judge. Okay, so but by the time we get to chapter 13, towards the end of these cycles, Israel's sin and their comfort and their complacency in this sin is getting much, much worse. So let's enter into this story and we'll take a look, namely, mostly, at the grace of God. Verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. So Yahweh gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So now we'll stop here. And we see here Israel's need for God to graciously send them a deliverer. And through this verse, we see not just Israel's need for a deliverer, but we see our own need for a deliverer. God, our need for God to graciously deliver us. The story of Israel is a human story, isn't it? It's a human story. It's not just a historical account of generations long gone, but it's descriptive of every generation of humans. As in, this is how sinful people act towards God. And we'll see later how God acts towards sinful people. But first, let's notice four things about our need for a deliverer. Verse 1. It says, the Israelites, notice, they again did what was evil in God's eyes. They're doing it again. Right? They've gone through this before, but they're still doing it again. They can't stop. You see that? They haven't learned their lesson. They've been freed from their previous captors, but they just get right back into it. They can't stop breaking this cycle of sin on their own. Right? The heart of man is wicked from its youth, right? It's evil and deceptive. Who can understand it? It's really a good question. Who can understand it? It's not just the Israelites here, it's all of us, isn't it? We need a deliverer because we are under the power of sin. It just continues to draw us into its grip. This is a human story. Right? Did you ever try to stop smoking or drinking? Have you ever attempted to manage your own anger problem on your own? Your lust, your greed, your pride. You might make progress for a little while, but more often than not, you just go right back into it. Many times, getting right back into it, it seems to go worse than it did before. Or maybe you kick the problem, whatever problem that might have been, but you soon find yourself with a different one. You're like, wow, where did that come from? This is new. Because we just set up one idol, or we tear down one idol in order to set up another one in our heart. Right? This is who we are. Peter illustrates this in 2 Peter, in second letter, referring to Proverbs 26, saying, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's a nasty picture, but it's a true one, isn't it? This is who we are. We need a deliverer because we can't stop sinning. There is no trying harder. There is no, I just need more time. I need a greater effort. I need to do this in my life or whatever. No, we need a new heart. We need deliverance. We have to have sin's power broken in us. And these judges that God was sending through these years, they couldn't do that. Right? They could deliver the people or free the people from external bondage to the enemy, but they couldn't change a heart. But we see that through them, God was preparing them for the only one who could. And second, notice, the Israelites were engaged in a particular evil. It wasn't just sort of general. But the author here shows us that this is particular. What they did before, they're doing again. Okay, and the Hebrew makes this clear. It has the definite article, the, right before evil. They did the evil. the thing that was the evil in God's sight. It's particular. And we see that spelled out in chapter 2 of Judges, verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Listen and try to catch the sins here that are listed. Another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Did you catch some of those? They forgot God. Just forgot about him. They went and worshipped false gods. And ultimately they abandoned everything about God. You know, there's no such thing as an atheist, right? It's a lie. It's a misnomer. Everybody worships a god. Everybody does. If you're not worshiping Yahweh, the true God, you're worshiping another god. It may be Baal or Zeus or Krishna. Or it may be the god of yourself, your pride, your appearance, your worth. We can't escape it. Right? We need deliverance from these false gods. And third, we need deliverance from the anger, the wrath of God, because of our immorality produced by our false worship. Okay, second part of the verse, notice. The Israelites abandon God, engage in wickedness. So what does God do? He gives them into the hand of the Philistines. This is divinely motivated. He's the one who's punishing them through the Philistines. The Philistines, they're just God's agent of judgment on the Israelites. Right, now this kind of brings up a tension here about who God is. God is the one who judges, who punishes sin. But he's also the one who graciously raises up the Redeemer to save his people from that punishment. God judges and yet he saves. That's exactly what he told Moses about himself on Mount Sinai, right? Exodus 34, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but, he says, who will by no means clear the guilty. God is holy, right? He's holy. He cannot put up with sin. He is just. He must judge sin. The creator of this world has every right to decree what is right and what is wrong and to punish those who do wrong. And that's everyone. Paul says in Romans 3, bringing up a whole bunch of Old Testament texts together, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Later he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He's a consuming fire, this God. Consuming fire. If there is any hope for us, we need a savior. We need someone to come and take care of us. We need God's grace. And that savior has to come from God himself. We need him to deliver us from the punishment which he decreed and which we more than deserve. Just like the Israelites here. Fourth, yeah, I know that if it weren't for the grace of God, to begin with, all of this would be falling on deaf ears. Because as sinners, we don't know how deep we are in sin. We don't know how deep we are in darkness and death, how it's engulfed us. And ultimately, we don't care. Because until God explains it to our hearts, that's how we are. Now, we didn't get to verse 2 yet, but there's something missing here between verses 1 and 2. Okay, something that we usually hear through the book of Judges, right about at this time. The Philistines, right, the Midianites, the Ammonites, whoever this foreign oppressor may be at the time, They oppressed the people, and the people cried out to God. But we don't have that here in chapter 13. We don't have that here in this situation. The Israelites seem to be completely unaware of what's going on. Completely unaware that this should not be happening. That God is doing something to judge them, to punish them, and they're clueless about it. Right? They show little discomfort, little evidence that they even want to be delivered. They've grown so used to this life of oppression and sin that they don't know it any different anymore. They've shoved God so far off in their psyches that they don't even recognize Him as a saving option. Cry out to God? What are you talking about? What do you mean? They're accustomed to their depravity. That's just the way it is. This is the world we live in. How wretched can we be to not even care that you're living under the judgment of God? How blind can we be to not even see it? Do you not know that your life is a miserable wreck because you flipped God the finger and walked away to chase after your own lusts? The truth is, right, the sinner untouched by the grace of God doesn't know. He doesn't care. But we're all good people, right? We're all good inside. No, we're not. And this is why God's grace is such a miracle, isn't it? Because all that being said about who we are in sin, God still moves to save His people. People who've rejected Him, who've offended Him in our sin, sinned against Him time and time again, who deserve His judgment and are clueless about it. He still miraculously sends a deliverer. Notice verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." And then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God appeared to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So now the angel of the Lord, okay, first of all, who's that? Kind of like what we saw last week, right? It's Christ, isn't it? It's Christ, the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Son of God. The Hebrew angel here simply means messenger. Okay, it doesn't have to be the separate being that we would identify as an angel. Okay, so don't let that confuse you. God the Son is not an angel. And this here, the angel of Yahweh, is not an angel as such. It's the messenger of Yahweh. And notice God's grace in this promise of a deliverer. He comes to this unassuming, inconsequential woman. We're not even told her name, right? She's married to a man from a small, unimportant tribe of Dan, living in a rural, nobody town. You ever hear of Zorah? Well, me neither. Okay? That's the point. But God comes and he chooses her to be the one through whom he delivers his people. It's often how God operates, isn't it? He chooses the weak to shame the strong. He chooses those who are foolish in the eyes of the world in order to shame those who are wise in their own eyes. Why? Simply because it shows off his grace. And so the messenger of Yahweh comes and he tells her how this is going to go down. He says, you have no kids, obviously, but you're going to have a kid, right? God's going to do a miracle. And he's to be, this child is to be set apart to serve God. He's to be a Nazarite. Okay, you can read number 6 to see more on that, but it means that he's supposed to be consecrated, set apart, dedicated to God, in this case, from birth. Usually this was a vow that someone, you know, an adult could go and take for a limited period of time to be consecrated from birth. But this is unusual. Okay, Samson's consecration is right from the start. And the fact that when we think about this, as you read the story of Samson over the next several chapters, his life is a bit of a contradiction to that claim, isn't it? You don't see him really being consecrated and dedicated to God. But there's a point in that as well, because it's showing us that, well, Samson's not really the guy who's going to bring about God's full and final salvation of his people. Yes, he does begin the process, as we saw here, of saving the Israelites from the Philistines. But you go through Samson and it leaves you wanting more. But anyway, this woman, after hearing the message, she runs and tells her husband and repeats pretty much what the messenger told her. She says to him, although, look at verse 6. I want us to catch this here. This is important. Who does she say is the messenger? She doesn't say the angel of Yahweh, right? She calls him a man of God. Okay, and later she says his appearance was like the angel of God. All right, now you might think, what's the big deal? Well, it has to do with specifics here. The man of God. It's often used in the Old Testament to refer to a human prophet. Okay? Someone who speaks for God. But is this person human? No. And the angel of Yahweh, right? You see that, all capital letters, LORD, angel of the Lord, is angel of Yahweh. Versus angel of God. Yahweh is specific. The specific God. There is only one God whose name is Yahweh. Right? But she makes the general, she uses the general term for God. El in Hebrew. It's general. It could refer to Yahweh. It often does in the Bible. But it can also refer to pagan gods. Even angels. And kings sometimes. Okay, so I think the narrator is making a point by showing us the difference here. That Yahweh came to her. Yahweh, the God of gods, the only God. He came to this woman, but she is so enculturated in this pagan environment that she cannot even recognize him. But still, God's on a mission of grace. He comes to his own, even though his own don't recognize him. It's the story of God coming to this world, isn't it? So anyway, she goes and tells her husband. And you would expect that the next scene would be Manoah and his wife happily holding a little baby boy. But there's a complication. That's not what we see next. Manoah, her husband, interestingly, has a bit of an issue with all of this. Now, you would think he'd be super happy, right? Finally a chance to be a father. Finally a chance to have his name, his genes, his name, his family passed down to the next generation. So important back then, right? You would think he might be a little happy that God is now finally going to work to save them from the Philistines. But no, right? Manoah has a little chip on his shoulder and a bone to pick with the angel of the Lord. Verse 8. Then Manoah prayed to Yahweh and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? The angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, Of all that I have said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So Manoah wants this messenger to come to him. Right, I think he's a bit offended that he originally appeared to his wife. He's jealous. Look at this prayer in verse 8. What does he say? Come, teach us what we're to do with the child. Well, he's not looking for new information, right? That's what the messenger already told the woman and what the woman reported to Manoah. Right? He just wants God to come and tell him the same thing that he already heard. He's jealous, I think. He's envious of his wife. Right? I should have been the one to get the message. Now, this whole scene here portrays Manoah as an obtuse, spiritually confused dimwit. And God chooses this family, this man, to raise the one who would come and save his people? Like, are you kidding me, God? You couldn't have picked a better one. He must be gracious. Verses 9 and 10, interestingly, graciously, God listens to his prayer. He comes. But what happens? Ironically, as Manoah is trying to feel more power in this relationship, the angel of Yahweh returns. But who does he come to? He comes to his wife first, right? While Manoah's not there. That doesn't rub salt into his injured pride. So she goes and gets Manoah. Manoah puts his hand on his hips. Are you the man who spoke to my wife the other day? Yes. And then I think kind of more bravado and confusion. Verse 12. Now when your words come true. All right. Well, we have some faith there. He's exampling some faith. When your words come true. He didn't say if. Right, but then how do we raise the kid? What are we supposed to do? What's he gonna do? Like, well, didn't she already tell you that? Right, he's a dunce. Maybe he's looking for something different. But he doesn't get it. Messenger doesn't tell him anything different. So, Manoah, I think, in order to feel better about himself, he tries a different tact here. Verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of Yahweh said to Manoah, If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh. to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. So Manoah's really trying to feel power in this new acquaintance relationship that he has, right? He's really investigating the angel of the Lord here. I don't know what's there. Doubts, insecurities, fears, something it seems. So verse 15, he tries to get himself on equal footing with this messenger, this divine man, by hosting him and eating with him. Eating together was a sign of acceptance and approval. And like solidarity, kind of. And that's why Jesus was so highly criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners. But the angel of the Lord, he declines. Verse 16. Right? Israel is so wicked, so estranged from God, Manoah and his house included, that he can't do it. He can't join with them in a meal. He's not one of them. Right? He's the holy God. He will not sit down and eat with them. But what's needed, he says, is sacrifice. It says, prepare a burnt offering for the Lord. But this little parenthetical statement in verse 16, Manoah, he's a bit of a dunce. He has no idea that he's talking to Yahweh himself. The point is that the Israelites have abandoned God so much that Manoah cannot recognize the messenger or the message. In fact, God has pretty much stopped speaking to the people through this time of the judges. A couple hundred years, probably. There were no prophets then, no word from God. Toward the end of this period, 1 Samuel 3:1 confirms just how bleak it was, saying, "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." So Manoah's blindness here is characteristic of Israel's blindness as a whole. And so verse 17, he's still trying to control this conversation and gain the upper hand on this messenger by asking him, "What is your name?" We might think, well, okay, we might just be interested to know the guy who's coming to talk to my wife. But there's more to it than that, right? Jacob, remember Jacob when he was night wrestling there? He says, "Tell me your name." Again, to the pre-incarnate Son of God. And he says, "No, I'm not going to tell you my name. We're not on equal footing here. You don't need to know my name." Same here. He says, "No, my name is too wonderful for you. It's marvelous. It's beyond understanding." And so I think Manoah finally realizes that he's not getting anywhere with this, and so he just offers up the burnt offering. Quite the frustration, I think, for him. But something shocking happens. He puts the goat on the rock, right? And he's probably rooching around his pockets to find his lighter to get this thing, this show on the road. Just anxious for this man of God to get out of here. And while he's doing that, what happens? Boom! Right? There it goes. God lights the thing on fire, and the messenger of Yahweh goes up in the flame. Quite unexpected, I think, for Manoah. God himself lights the sacrifice. He approves of it. It means he accepted it. Seriously? God accepted that sacrifice from this man. He did. So Manoah and his wife, they do what anyone naturally would do at a time like this. They fall down in worship. But now don't think Manoah quite came around. He still doesn't get it. Notice his irrational fear, verse 21. The angel of Yahweh appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of Yahweh. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If Yahweh had meant to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. Now, first of all, Manoah is kind of on the right track here, right? He recognizes that he's a sinner who's just come face to face with the Holy God. The proper response is fear. It's fear for your life. Right? I think he recognizes his need for a deliverer. And that's the first thing you have to understand. You must, by the grace of God, know that you are estranged from him. That you are living careless of his demands. You must mourn over the fact that you are deserving of his judgment. And that he will, in fact, pour that out on you. Even that you're experiencing now. If you don't turn from that life of sin and believe in the deliverer that God has sent, you will experience that judgment in full. And he has miraculously, graciously sent the deliverer who offered the sacrifice for you, which God does accept. Verse 24. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir in him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So in spite of Israel's rebellion, rejection, in spite of their sin, in spite of Manoah and his wife's disbelief, pride, jealousy, they're being entrenched in paganism. You know, God didn't tell them what to name this son, right? So they had the privilege of coming up with that on their own. And they picked Samson, which somehow relates to the pagan Canaanite god of the sun, Shemesh. It's like, seriously, guys? But in spite of all that, God graciously keeps his promise to them, sending the deliverer. And he doesn't just send him, but he blesses him. He pours his spirit out on him. And, like, this doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't. This is the kind of God that God is. Marvelously matchless in grace. Right now, Samson was just a man and not a very godly one, although he is commended in Hebrews 11 for his faith. We see that show up a little bit towards the end of the story. But we're constantly left wondering how this is the man. It's not only being used by God, but the one who was foreordained and sent by God to save the Israelites from the Philistines. We're asking, why would God even be on a mission to save them in the first place? And the short answer is, because he's gracious. God is a God of grace. And that's what the story of Samson's birth highlights. It's God's grace. But it only explains it in a partial way. It highlights it, but not in full. Because Samson, he would go on to start pushing back the Philistines from Israel. But remember, the Philistines were only part of the problem. Right? The Israelites, their need for a deliverer, deliverance is greater than anything that Samson could do. It was more than just simply the Philistines. Right? Their problem was sin. This repetition in cycle that they continue to go through for a long time. It's the wickedness of their own hearts, their estrangement from God, the judgment of God that they deserve. And they're left waiting actually for hundreds of years until God would graciously come to another woman, telling her that she too is going to miraculously give birth to a son. But this baby would be unlike any other baby. He would be the Son of God, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he would be the one to save his people entirely and completely from their sins, to deliver them from sin's oppression, from sin's blindness, and from sin's punishment. You know, Christ came into a world that hated him. A world that was in complete rebellion against him. Worshipping other gods, living in darkness, not knowing and not caring that they are under the wrath of God. But still, he comes to this world to save it. Romans 3, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He comes to us, each one of us, living in sin, wallowing in misery and self-destruction, and he saves us entirely and completely by his grace. Because he died the death that we deserve to die. And he rose again that he might be the justifier of all those who believe in him. We do nothing to deserve his forgiveness. Nothing to earn his salvation. The only thing that keeps us from it is failing to believe. So if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to this deliverance by the grace of God, stop shoving it down. Right? Stop turning again and again to worship the self-destructive gods of your own heart. Stop trying to kick that sin before you get right with God. It's not going to work. But instead, trust his grace. Trust his grace. Come and be freed. Come and find deliverance under the cross of Christ. He paid your debt of sin. He took it into the tomb with him, and he broke the chains that it holds you under as he rose from that grave. Trust in his grace. Live in that grace. Glory in his grace. Believer, the blessings that he gives you, the salvation he gives you, the spiritual gifts and the opportunities to minister and to be blessed here that he gives you, the relationships he gives you, the wisdom, the strength, the faith he gives. They're not because of you, they're because of his grace. So somehow the opposite is thinking opposite of what you might be expecting, I'm thinking. Right? So when you're down on your sinfulness, when you're lamenting over the treachery of your own heart, you have to remember that. Right? Some of us have a tendency to beat ourselves up about our sinfulness, our inabilities, and kind of do that a little excessively. I can't go to God in prayer because I'm so wicked. I can't engage with this person or with that ministry because I'm such a fool. I don't deserve to be used by God. No, that's true, you don't. But that's not the point. The point is that God is gracious. Right? There's no correlation between what you deserve or what you can and can't do and how much God graces you. It's not a mathematical equation. Right? So believer, don't relegate yourself to the corner of Christian service. Don't live in a perpetual prayerless pity party. Don't you know that God is gracious? That's the miracle we celebrate at Christmas. God's grace, right? Everybody else may be telling you can't do it. You may be telling yourself. You're worthless. You have no talents, no abilities to use for God's glory. You're not creative. You're not a leader. You can't organize these things. Right? You don't know anything. You don't have this or that gift that would be useful in that ministry. You're evil. Don't you remember what you used to do? don't you remember the kind of person that you used to be? And you want to talk to this person about Christ? You want to be involved in this ministry? That kind of stuff is crippling to a believer. Right? Nobody else may love you. Everyone else might think you're a joke. But God is gracious. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Who would have thought that somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata would have the ministry that she's had? Get a little more down home. Who would have thought Phil would be leading missions trips and organizing missions trips to Peru and doing it really well? Right? You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. It was all God's grace. So now that you're in Christ, why do you think God operates according to your merit? He doesn't. It's all by His grace. So factor that into your reasoning the next time you're tempted to say no to God. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? This account of the miraculous birth of Samson is not just a nice little story. Right? It's not an exemplary tale of the character of Manoah or his wife. It's a captivating illustration of the miraculous grace of God. And it's a prelude to the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. So praise God for this miracle of grace as we celebrate Christmas. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You, Lord. We fall down and worship You because of Your grace. Lord, You are the holy God. And if it weren't for You, we couldn't approach You. We wouldn't have anything, Lord. But You've blessed us so abundantly, Lord God, with Your grace, Your salvation, Your faith, the strength, wisdom, talents and gifts, Lord. Lord, so let us walk in this world knowing, Lord, as we take every step, as we wake up every day, let us know that You are gracious. We don't deserve anything. We can't do anything in and of ourselves, Lord God. But let us be motivated and energized and propelled by this knowledge of Your grace, Lord, so that we might be drawn to You in a greater way, in love and service, Lord, that we might be better equipped in our minds and in our hearts to bring Christ's kingdom to bear in this world. Lord, we pray this all for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.